We're going to turn together now to Haggai chapter 1. Just a few comments as we turn there. Haggai, which is found right before the book of Zechariah and Malachi, right almost at the end of the Old Testament, is one of what we call the post-exilic prophets. He's one of the prophets that God sent to his people after the exile. So after the people come back, and he's called there to really encourage the people of God, to challenge them as they've come back under the leadership of the prince named Zerubbabel. And some of the background to this will be found in Ezra chapters 4 and 5. So as you go home this afternoon, I encourage you to look at Ezra chapters 4 and 5 as part of the context of this. Well, with a bit of that background in mind, let's turn now together to hear the word of the living God. Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Let's bow before the Lord together for a moment in prayer. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would now bless the preaching of your word by your Spirit. O Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see you in all your glory, to see your dear Son by your word, by your Spirit. Help us to hear and to obey what you would desire us to. Lord, we pray, bless us. Help us to worship you as we hear and listen. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin looking at this book, and we hope to look at it again tonight, and then in a month's time, Lord willing, when I come to preach again, we'll have two more sermons that look at Haggai again. So beginning this morning, a little bit of a series. This morning, we're looking at the first chapter, which is really the first address of the Lord to his people by the prophet Haggai. And of course, we know that as God inspires and directs Haggai to speak, he's speaking not only to the Old Testament people of Israel, but to his church in all generations. And so Haggai's word of the Lord is the word of the Lord that comes to us, the word of God that endures forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his word comes to us. This morning we're going to consider this chapter in three parts. First of all, I want to look with you at the problem, verses 1 through 4. And secondly, the call to change, verses 5 through 11. And then finally, the response of the people then and of the Lord to them in verses 12 through 15. Well, first, let's look at the problem. What was the problem? Well, if we would look back to Ezra chapter 4 and 5, as I mentioned, that would provide some context for us. When we would read those chapters, we would see that the people had come back out of exile. God had been faithful and gracious and merciful to them. They had come back to the land of Israel, out of the land of Persia. The emperor at the time of the Persian emperor was Cyrus. In God's marvelous providence, these exiles come out of that land where they've been enslaved, where they've been servants, where they've dwelt now for several generations. But they come back carrying with them the original materials from the Jerusalem temple and generous gifts from the Persians, as well as their own belongings. We know the first group that comes back here with Zerubbabel is about 42,000 people. And they really come back loaded with gifts from the Persians. And things start off well if you read through Ezra. The temple foundation was rebuilt. So there was a beginning there. And there's a great worship service held after the foundation is completed and the altar is built. Again, if you would look to Ezra chapter 4, we would see there that this is a service of great joy. And the old people who come back, they remember. A few of them remember what Solomon's temple had been like. They remember, either by stories or personally, how once it had been so beautiful and glorious. And as there's this worship service of dedication of the foundation and of the altar, there's this great joy and singing and praise to God for his deliverance. But there's also weeping, because it's nothing yet compared to what it once was. And so there was this great service. There's weeping, there's joy, there was anticipation. And apparently the service was loud. People could hear it across the surrounding countryside as people lifted up their voices in praise to God. And the surrounding peoples, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, began to take notice. They were aware that things were taking place. They were aware that this contingent of people had come back from Persia and that the city was beginning to be rebuilt and the temple. And we see initially they try to join in deceptively. The leaders of the people at that point were faithful and they said, "No, you can't join us in this rebuilding project. You're not believers. You're not part of the covenant people of God. You don't have a right. In fact, you're barred by God's holy law from taking part in rebuilding this temple." And so in Ezra 4, verse 3, they say, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God." Well, they were uncovered, the enemies of God's people, and they were irritated. And so what do? Again, if we read through Ezra 4, we see they start hiring lawyers, counselors. They send letters to the emperor. They accuse the people of God of treason. And the emperor, who is a new one, Cyrus has died by this point, responds by sending out a decree saying, stop building the temple. And here is where the problem begins that Haggai addresses. Rather than being like Peter and the apostles in the book of Acts and saying, we must obey God rather than men, they acquiesce, they give in. There's no great struggle or outcry. And no efforts appear to be made to make an appeal to the emperor. And now, even a number of years later, with a new emperor, Darius the Persian, there's still no effort being put into rebuilding the temple. It's just sitting there, the foundation and the altar. Why? Why is this? Well, Haggai tells us the problem was their hearts weren't fully committed to the Lord. Ezra 5 verse 1 tells us that it's in the midst of this building standstill that Haggai and Zechariah are called by God to speak God's word to his people. God sees his remnant there. He knows what's going on. And he, by his servant Haggai, now speaks and addresses this whole situation. And so we see in our chapter, verse 2, the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord comes by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? You see, God's word comes and it strips away excuses. And it probes and shines into the hearts of his people. What was the problem? Well, apparently their priority over building up the Old Testament church, building up the temple, the place of the worship of God's people in the presence of God, was personal home development. And in some ways you might understand, you know, they just moved back from exile, back really into a place that was almost a new place, but back to estates, back to family homes that had lied in ruins for years and years now. They had come back out of servitude and exile, and we know they came back with a good deal of cash in hand. They'd been blessed by Cyrus. But moving back, of course, there's a lot to do. You have to fix up your house. Restore the old family estates. Make the house look good. And of course, they had put some effort into the temple as well initially. It was that great worship service. The beginnings had been rebuilt. But then things started getting hard. Things started getting difficult. Opposition started to rise up around them. There were threats, intimidation, no doubt doubts and skepticism perhaps rising up in their own hearts. But yet at the same time, we see from God's word here that the people were still busy about something. They were busy establishing a comfortable lifestyle. When we read God's charge here, that they're dwelling in paneled houses, we know from the ancient Near East that this is a sign of prosperity. This is not a sign of people living in poverty. These are people who are putting in beautiful wood paneling into their homes. A sign of substantial luxury, prosperity, and comfort. You know, the word of the Lord here is not just for them, the first generation post-exiles. It's for the church of all ages. And so God's word here comes to us as well. And so as we start to dig into this passage, it would be right for us to ask, what is my heart priority in relation to the building up of the kingdom of God, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is my heart's desire? What is your heart's desire? What is your passion? If you think back on this past week, what do you work the hardest at? What do you really delight in and enjoy above all else? Do you have more passion for the house of God than for your own home? Or for building up your social relationships? Do you have more passion for the house of God than delighting in your grandchildren or children or doing things of recreation? You know, none of these things are wrong in themselves, and certainly it wouldn't be wrong for the people of Israel in this situation to have beautiful homes. It's not God's complaint against them. There's nothing wrong with making a home beautiful and enjoying it and being thankful for it. But the question is, where are the priorities? Where is our heart's real affection and allegiance? Is it to delight to build up His church? In 1 Peter 2:5, God tells us that the New Testament temple of living stones is His church, built up, founded on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, think about, consider your own heart. Is it your passion to pursue a church built up, made beautiful by the fruit of the Spirit? Is it your passion and priority to encourage one another in this fellowship of God's people, to help one another, to love one another, to be a light and a witness to those who don't know God, to draw them into the church, that the church might be enlarged and grow and be strengthened and be a witness in this city? You know, the people in Israel in Haggai's day, they failed. They failed in the work of rebuilding. And their practical failure to actually engage in carrying stones and wood, and doing the work with their hands, their practical failure in engagement revealed their hearts. Now, you know, they were under pressure. They faced the reality, potentially, of persecution. They had dangerous enemies in the land, and a pretty powerful ruler had told them to stop. So really, we could say they were in a harder situation than we are. And yet, what do our lives reveal about our priorities and motivations? Well, even as we begin to meditate on our own heart situations, let's go on to look at what God tells His people in the following verses. What we see in our second point, He gives the call to change in verses 5 through 11. Consider your ways. Well, if we look for a moment at verses 5 through 11, we'll see that they're really bookended by the Lord opening the eyes of His people to tell them that they're under His judgment because of their self-centered priorities. So we have that warning, that reminder of judgment at the beginning and end of verses 5 through 11, in verses 5 through 6 and 9 through 11, and right in the middle, we have God's call to change. Well, first, let's hear what God has to say to His people and to us in verses 5 through 6 and then 9 through 11. In these verses, we see that the Lord begins with this call in verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That is, consider the direction of your life. Consider what your actions in your life in the past days say about your motives, your heart desires, and your character before me. And God has already told them the root of the problem in verses 1 through 4. And now he will give them a graphic illustration of the fruit of this kind of direction in life. There's ultimately no blessing in where the people of God are headed right now in this passage. And God is showing them that. He's saying, your delight right now is in your paneled homes, in your comfort. But listen, consider for a minute. God's judgment, my judgment, my chastisement is upon you as you live in this way. And so, despite the fact that you have sown much, you harvest little. Despite the fact that you eat, you're not satisfied. You drink, but you remain thirsty. Your clothing is never good enough. You earn, but you fail to prosper in the true sense of the word. It doesn't seem that, particularly at this point, they're in a situation of famine. They're in a situation of prosperity. But God is saying that as you pursue after these things, there is no pleasure in them. You can chase after them more and more and more, but you will find no joy and satisfaction there. It will ultimately be empty. Not only this, but also as we look at verses 9 through 11, because of the spiritual direction of the people, each of them running to their own house, we see other judgments and calamities have and are coming into their lives. There are some real judgments coming. Because of you, the Old Testament church, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth its produce. So God himself, in response to his people's wandering hearts, is going to and is about to make life difficult for them as they pursue this wrong direction. He's going to pull satisfaction out of their lives and bring difficulties upon them. Well, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word in Haggai is applicable just as much to us in our day for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And so as the Lord by his word brings this part of spiritual analysis, this instruction to the hearts of his people, to our hearts, again, think, has your life recently seemed dry or empty? Have you felt that, in a sense, that perhaps your life is just a treadmill of doing things? Has your marriage relationship become dry or empty? Is your life sort of a treadmill of declining satisfaction? Did you have a joy in the Lord, in your marriage and in your family and in your work in this past week? Or were you just pushing through it? Well, from God's word here, if we look back and if we sense times in our lives where things just aren't where they should be, where we're living more like a dry husk than something that's living and vibrant, it's very likely that one of the reasons is because you've stopped making his worship. You've stopped making the upbuilding of his church, the love of his people, your priority, your thrill and delight. Well, tucked right in the midst of these verses 5 through 11, we receive God's call to change. We see in verse 7, reiterated this word, these words, consider your ways. Consider your ways. God is saying, think about your life. Take some unhurried time just to step back and consider. But now the Lord, having already given us His analysis of our hearts and these warnings of His chastisements and judgments, He gives us a prescription. He tells us, what's the answer? What do you need to do? So verse 7 and 8 are, in a sense, the medicine, the solution for us. And we see some actions that need to be taken. As we mentioned, consider your ways, first of all. Examine your heart and your life in the light of God's Word here. And where you find sin in your life, confess it. Lay it before the Lord. Repent of it. Ask Him for forgiveness. The people here, and particularly under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jehozadak, as they repented of their failure, of their self-love, of their complacency, of their disregard for the grace of God, of their carelessness about His presence, as they repented of the fact that they had said really in their hearts, God, I love my house more than I love You. As they repented of those things, what would they have done? Well, the altar was already built. They would have come there, and certainly they did in this context, bringing sacrifices to the Lord, asking for forgiveness in faith. And as an Old Testament people, as they made these sacrifices, looking forward to the promise that one day the Messiah's blood would make a perfect atonement for their sin, for their violation of who God is and of all of His grace. And so as you and I self-examine and face the reality of our own sin, we need, in our New Testament day, to turn to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, and confess our sin and trust in His grace. And having done that, look at verse 8. What does God say there? Go up. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. That's the other part of the prescription. Oh yes, we confess our sins and we lay them before the Lord. And if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have failed in this. All of us have. But then, as we confess our sin, listen to what the Lord calls you to. He called these Old Testament people very practically and concretely. He said, now, start living right. Go up. Go up into those hills. Start cutting down trees. Start bringing stones. Start building. Come back. Show me your love and your devotion. I would delight to have you come back to me and to build up my temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified. Do you want to please God? You want to glorify the one who sent His eternal Son to bear the ugliness, the filthiness of your sin and wretchedness and rebellion against Him? Who showed you such great and overwhelming love and has showered His blessings upon you day in and day out? Do you want Him to be pleased? Do you want to delight in Him and glorify Him? Well, then actively live out this call in His New Testament church. You don't need to go out to the woods here and cut down a tree and start building a building. No. The New Testament church is the body of Christ. That's the temple. It's the people of God. And so, take seriously the call of God on your life. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Make His priorities and His church its well-being, its prosperity, His kingdom, the expansion of His church, your priority and joy and delights. What would that practically look like? Coming alongside each other after church, asking each other how you're really doing? Is there anything I could pray for you? Is there anything you're struggling with? Blessing each other, thinking about God's Word and just trying to have God's Word on your lips and meditating on His Word so it overflows in your life, so you have encouragements and you point each other to Jesus. You love and build each other up. There's this fellowship, there's this life of the body together in sweet communion. That's part of building the temple in the New Testament. Looking out for people who are maybe on the fringe, loving those who come to visit, just showing them the love of God in Christ as they come to fellowship here. And then also building up His church by thinking, think strategically. Who are my neighbors? Do I know them? Maybe I've known them for years, but could I maybe have someone over for dinner with our family? Then afterwards, let's read the Bible and pray with them. Let's try to speak the gospel into their lives. Even if I'm not good at it, I might stumble and bumble. But I'm just going to try to love them and to speak the Word of God into their lives. To show them how God has been so good to me in His grace. To invite them to come here to worship Him. To build up the temple by seeking the lost. For those neighbors who might seem hard or calloused might be by His grace transformed, just like He's transformed us and made beautiful. Made part of His holy temple. Stones and pillars in that temple. And so God calls us to be active, to be thoughtful, to pursue His call to build up His church, and to do so not trying to do it just by our strength, we can't, but to do so following and trusting in the grace of Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is the one, He's the one who loved the temple of God perfectly. The people in Haggai's day were failures in so many ways. They sinned grievously, and so do we. But who's the one who loved the temple perfectly, who completed it, who fulfilled it in every way? It's Jesus. He gave Himself as that perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled all righteousness. He went into that temple, the Old Testament temple. He taught the law perfectly. He lived perfectly holy. He delighted in the will of His Father. He called the lost. He built up the disciples. He did it all without sin, with perfect passion and perfect delight. Why? So that His sinful people might be made perfect and forgiven and brought to God and be made a beautiful temple. So that you and I, who really have no place in His temple by ourselves, could be part of His temple. And so rest and trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. He loves His church. He died for His church. He's building up His church. Trust in Him. Cry out to Him. Rejoice in Him. And follow in His example, in His footsteps. Well, thirdly, we see the response of God's people in this passage. And the Lord's response to them. How do the people respond to the Lord's rebuke? To His telling them that they are living under His judgment because of their selfishness, because of their lack of love for Him, because of their skewed priorities. When God shows this to him,
to them, we read these words in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. There was a real, deep repentance, a meaningful heart change that took place here as God's word came to them. And it was manifested, first of all, in the leadership. Right? Zerubbabel, Joshua. Zerubbabel was his prince. He was the leader of the people. And Joshua was a high priest. And so there's a real sense that as the leadership, you could say as the Old Testament eldership or leadership of the church, that they were representative of the people. They were even more accountable, in a sense, for this failure before God. But what do we see? It begins there with the leadership. The rebuke had first come to them as well. If you read at the beginning of the chapter, the word of the Lord comes, first of all, to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and also to the people. Well, here we see Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then also the people come in repentance. They come, and these leaders lead once again. Because it's clear that they had failed to lead in this. But now they pick up and lead. They lead in heart repentance to the Lord. And they fear Him now. They show reverence to the Lord in their repentance. And what's the blessed result? The results are amazing. That we see as God is working this so graciously in the lives of His people. Verse 13, then Haggai, in the midst of the people, bowing down in repentance and fearing God and His holiness and understanding their own sin, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. That's what they had been missing. The Lord hadn't been with them as they had wandered away. They'd been pursuing all kinds of things, but there was no satisfaction or joy or delight. But now as God has graciously come to them by His word, unilaterally, of His own accord in grace, reached out to a wandering group of people, He brings them back. They repent and bow down before Him. And grace upon grace, love and mercy shower down from the God of all creation. God says, I am with you. What a sweeter, more incredible, wondrous, awesome reality could there be? Especially think of the broader context. They face persecution and harassment if they would be faithful. But God says, I am with you. He uses His name as the covenant God, the covenant-keeping God, the one who is faithful and true. The same word of the Lord comes to us as we hear His word and repent of our sin and set ourselves out of thankfulness to a new obedience, resting in His grace. We have His promise, the very God of all creation, the one who right now is being praised in heavenly glory by the saints and angels, the one who will roll back these heavens that are above us, the skies as a scroll, and come down in flaming fire with His angels and judge the living and the dead. The one who spoke this whole universe into being by the power of His word. He is with you when you are with Him. He is with you, declares the Lord. So, He calls you, come into His presence, that He might be with you, that you might be encouraged and strengthened in your task to seek to plant a church here on this side of the city. As you'd seek to speak to a neighbor or a co-worker or someone in your circle of knowledge who probably isn't a Christian, and you're perhaps nervous, you perhaps don't know what I'm going to say, cry out to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, I ought to have witnessed to this person years ago already. Oh Lord, help me." You can rest assured that the God of all creation is with you. Well, what do we see secondly as a blessed result? There's spiritual revival that takes place. Verses 14 and 15. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." They came and worked on the 24th day of the sixth month. 24 days after Haggai had started preaching, the people, by grace, had been transformed, had been given a new courage, had had their eyes opened again to see who God is, had experienced forgiveness of their sin. They had a new thankfulness, a new spirit of worship. And here they come. What a radical change has taken place in these 24 days. Only a few weeks ago, this was a group of people who were spiritually dull. They were self-absorbed, scared of potential danger. They were pretty comfy sitting in their living rooms, in their homes, just enjoying each other's company. But now, suddenly, a people who couldn't care less a few weeks ago become bold and courageous, brave and devoted. They become a people who have repented of sin. And we'll see their bravery, in fact, that now when opposition comes, because opposition's going to come, and it comes quick, what happens now when opposition comes? Well, they just keep working on in faith and in trust. You see that in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. They just keep working on. If people mock us or make fun of us or disparage us, or if we face persecution, we are going to glorify God. We are going to worship the God of all creation, our Savior and Redeemer. We are going to build His church. There's a people here that we see that are back in fellowship with God, and God's presence is tangibly evident in their midst. Isn't that what we desire for this congregation as well? What a wonder and what a glory it would be if our hearts are revived more and more, and that it's heard throughout the city. Sovereign Grace Church, this is a place where God is present with His people, and His people are present with Him in fellowship. And His glory is here. Even if it's a little group, His glory is here. These people were a little group compared to once what they had been. His glory is here and it shines. And there is a devotion and a zeal for His kingdom here that is shining out into the darkness, the parts of this city where the gospel has perhaps not gone. Or to neighbors who have wandered away from the church. There is a grace and a glory here of the triune God. There are people being revived here. People being changed. What we see here in the Old Testament context as well is the grace and mercy and love of God. You know, these people in the book of Haggai are being revived. And you know, as they're being revived, what are they doing? They're building that Old Testament temple. What's so important about that? Well, for one thing, it is the place where God is pleased to dwell. It's a place where they need to worship Him. But it's also preparation for the coming of Jesus. Isn't it? This temple needed to be rebuilt in God's plan for the coming of His Son who would fulfill it, who would complete it, who would inaugurate the new covenant. And so these people are being revived to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. And as they experience forgiveness in faith, as they trust the promise of the Redeemer that hasn't come yet, they're still looking forward, trusting in the Old Testament promises. As Hebrews 11 tells us, not yet made complete, they were living in hope. They knew far less than we do. They're making sacrifices on the altar now in the midst of a busy building site. And the work that they are doing is building up the church right there in their generation, but also preparing for a glory to come. But you know, for us, here in the year 2010, as we build up the church by God's grace, we're also preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ, for a greater glory to come. By God's grace, as we take hold of His Word in repentance and faith and follow after Him and commune with Him, it's the beginnings of that heavenly city leaning down here onto earth. It's the beginnings of the glories of the new Jerusalem, the taste of the new heavens and the new earth. That's just beginning to be felt here and known here. And so as we engage in the work of God that God calls us to, oh, what's beginning here, we only know in a tiny little bit. Just as those Old Testament believers knew just in a small way what the coming of the Messiah meant. They didn't understand it in all its fullness. Jesus has come and we have the riches of His Word. But as we build, we just know in a small way the fullness of the glory that's coming. Just know in a little way what we, by the grace of God, are helping to build. And what a mystery that He would use people like us who are sinners, that He would not only save us and forgive us, but that He would call you and I to take part in building something that is going to endure to eternity and be incredibly glorious and beautiful beyond what we can imagine or think. What a God of grace, mercy, and love. And so we see God Himself has brought His people back to Himself. Have you experienced this? Are you back in fellowship with God, trusting in Jesus Christ, in the grace and forgiveness that's freely offered in His Son? Are you back there? Have you experienced that? As you consider this passage, have you known this in your life? Times when, yes, you have been cold and hard and have wandered against God, but you know what it's like to be made alive, to be warmed, to be drawn back to God, to see the preciousness of Jesus all over again. Do you know that? Well, if you don't, I pray that you'll have seen something of it this morning, and that you'll want it and desire it, that you'll take hold of what God freely offers to all of us this morning, believers or not. How good and gracious God is. Pray that your renewed passion once again will be God Himself and the building up of His church through Jesus Christ, who's the only foundation, through Him whose blood was shed to make a complete atonement for all our sin. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we bow before your holy throne this morning, we do thank you that your word endures from generation to generation and even forever. We thank you, O God, that you, in your grace, not only called the people of Haggai's day back to yourself from their sin. You not only revived them, but that today, here in the city of Grand Rapids, you have spoken your holy word into our midst, into our lives. O God, we pray that you would forgive us. We've sinned. Lord, how many times haven't we loved ourselves, loved our pleasures more than you or your church? How many times, O God, have we not said, even to your face, that we would rather be about our own things than love you? O God, how many times have we not felt your chastisement when our days have become dry and empty as we chase after a life apart from you? Lord, we pray that you would forgive our sin because it's grievous. And Lord, you know in some ways it's even more grievous than the sin of those who don't know you, because we sin against your grace. Lord, please cleanse us through the blood of your Son. Please renew us by your Spirit. Fill us, O God, with the boldness and the courage and the revived spirit and the knowledge of your gracious presence that your people had in Haggai's day. O God, do that mighty work here, we pray. Let this church be filled with your presence. Break our hearts, O God, where they need to be broken. And fill us with a new joy in you, in your salvation, in your glory, and in your call in our lives. We do pray this in the name of your dear Son, our Savior. Amen.